For Romans, it would be what? No. Not faith. No, not faith. No. Not quite justification. Almost there. Broader. Not sanctification. Righteousness. Righteousness. So, it's on the slide. God's provision of God's righteousness. Occurs, I think, 65 times. My memory is on track this morning. Throughout the book. So, he's talking about righteousness. And one of the focuses is the righteousness of God himself. This is a perfection of God. But the main theme of first eight chapters is how do we enter into a relationship with God? We need a standing of righteousness, and God has provided that. So he spends considerable time showing us that mankind is actually condemned. Lots of theological terms, condemnation, a legal term. Stand condemned before a holy God. We do not have righteousness. There's none righteous, not even one. That's the conclusion. So, but it is provided through justification, as Nathan pointed out. And that is another legal term where God has made a provision that somebody else can pay the penalty for that sin. And we can be let off, or you might say acquitted. Paul used the word justified in the eyes of God. So that's a made provision. But that righteousness should extend and have an impact on our life. So he spends chapter 6 through 8 dealing with, can't remember who mentioned sanctification. Okay, sanctification, how that righteousness works out in everyday living. So those are chapters 1 through 8. And then he deals with a special issue of the first century. The question, what about the nation of Israel? Aren't they the people of God? And did God go back on his promises? Did he forget what he entered into covenant with the nation of Israel? What about all of that? So Paul is going to vindicate God and tell us that God is perfectly righteous in setting aside his people, the children of Israel. They're not. It's not that they're no longer his children, but for a temporary time. Chapters 9 through 11 explain that it's temporary. Chapter 11, eventually all of Israel shall be saved. So this idea of replacement theology is an unbiblical concept, and the central passage that tells us that is Romans 9 through 11. God still is going to fulfill everything that he's promised the nation of Israel. But in an interim time, now in the first century, the Christians had no idea that there would be a 2,000 year at least, and didn't quite end at 1007. But until the rapture, there's going to be an interim period of time that is not even prophesied in the Old Testament. Allowance is made, but there's no prophecy of a church age. Now, we think that we are the end product of God's plan, and we're it. We're kind of the high people on a pedestal. But, in fact, we're just parentheses in the plan of God. I proclaim that world history is Jewish. And that includes the time of the church age. And, by the way, the church is composed of what? Both Jew and Gentile. So we're still talking about Jewish history when you talk about the church age. But anyway, I'm going off on a tangent here. I'm taking my freedom here a little bit too liberally. So God vindicates the whole issue of Israel in chapters 9 through 11. And that's the doctrinal section of the book, if you remember. And you can divide the book into two parts, these two doctrinal portions. And now he's going to get into a practical portion where he's going to show us, well, what does this righteousness look like? What does this justification look like? What does this sanctification look like? What does it look like, and even in relationship to Israel, in everyday living? In other words, give us a glimpse of what it should look like in terms of living it out, and that's the practical portion beginning in chapter 12. And we looked at the first two verses last time, and we can break this down into different parts. And obviously, he starts with the most important relationship that we have, the relationship. What does it look like? What does this righteousness look like now that we have trusted in Jesus Christ? And how does it live itself out day by day, moment by moment? And he starts off with how it's related to God. Obviously, that's a starting point. That's verses 1 and 2. And we spent most of our time looking at it. And on an outline, basically the same outline, you have an introduction, you have the provision of God's righteousness to the end of chapter 8, vindication of God's righteousness, 9 and 10. And now we're looking at the application, which will run all the way to the rest of to the end of the book, except for the conclusion. And the first part is, how does it apply to God himself? Verses 1 and 2. Quick summary of what we covered last time. What does it look like in relationship to God? Well, it's a moment by moment. Well, first of all, it's a moment by moment submitting, using Old Testament imagery of an altar, and people approached God by bringing a sacrifice. That sacrifice was laid on an altar. Now, it was a dead sacrifice. But the sacrifice Paul is talking about is we need to visualize ourselves moment by moment, day by day, submitting to the Lord by essentially presenting ourselves on an altar. And it's a moment by moment thing. So this is an everyday way that it should look like. We should get up in the morning. We should think in terms of giving that day over to the Lord and submitting to whatever he may bring, whatever experience he wants us to have that day. And in that, we moment by moment proceed and allow him to have his will. We are a living sacrifice. We go about everything in somewhat of a normal way, except that we are committed to him. And if he brings a person into our experience that doesn't know the Lord, then we think of ways how we might present a gospel or at least introduce them to the concept of God. If a difficulty comes in our experience in that day, we think in terms of, well, what does God have here and how do I respond rightly to this difficult situation? So it's a moment by moment submitting to the Lord. That's what it looks like. Secondly, it has two other aspects. We're in the world, so he talks about not being conformed to the world. In other words, don't let the world influence you, but instead keep that submitting idea ever present moment by moment. So we're set apart from the world, so we don't conform to it. Then the third aspect is the positive, in that we're being transformed. So all of these experiences, God is working, transforming us into his image. And that's how we view everyday experience, moment by moment. So those are verses 1 and 2 in the practical. This is what Christianity looks like lived out. In a summary, very simple, not difficult. It's just a moment by moment relationship with God. So after he lays out that relationship to God, now he's going to deal with our relationships within the body of Christ. So verses 3, actually through 21, the rest of the chapter, he's going to talk about basically the church. What does it look like in relationship to our part in the church? So if you are a believer and you want to know how Christianity should work out, then these are the key verses, 3 through 21. There's two parts to it. I'm going to only deal with the first part. The first part deals with now, in this relationship that I have with one another, this whole area of spiritual gifts, and that's the main theme of the first part of that through verse 8. We won't get that far. Is how do I fit in? And we're going to find out that each of us has at least one and perhaps several spiritual gifts, and we should be functioning week by week, interrelating with one another by ministering to one another through our spiritual gift. So that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like lived out, this righteousness. The second part, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter, the whole theme of that is love. So we just love one another. We won't get, obviously, that far. But that gives you kind of an idea of that part. Then in chapter 13, he's going to talk about the wider circle. How do I deal with the culture or with society? What does Christianity look like as I live it out in the world? So he's going to give us some details on it. Starts off with submitting to authorities. So that's a major theme of the beginning. But notice, you can divide it into two parts as well. There's a second part that deals with individuals loving again. The whole theme again, except in this case, in this context, is with loving the unbeliever or whoever we encounter in society. Then he's going to deal with how do we deal with these relationships, especially difficult ones. We exercise Christian liberty, and that's the last part of the practical portion, and then we have the conclusion. So that's the book of Romans in flyby, you might say, or a thumbnail sketch. So let's break down the little portion that we're going to look at this morning. And beginning in verse 3, we have through verse 8, the exercise of spiritual gifts. That's the main idea of that paragraph. And we're just going to get into the first half of it that runs through verse 6, actually. So we're going to have encouragement. So what does it look like in relationship to one another day by day? Humility is the main theme. In other words, interacting with one another in a humble way. And that's the main idea of 3 through 5. And we evaluate, first of all, look at ourselves, our evaluation, and looking for humility. So that's what he's going to talk about in verse 3. So let's look at verse 3. Now, one of the things that I try to do, and particularly a main aspect of the course that I teach, not the one that's coming up, but a course on hermeneutics and Bible study methods, is one of the main courses I teach. One of the main things I try to encourage people to do is study the Bible sentence by sentence, not verse by verse. Sentence by sentence. Can anyone give me why we don't study verse by verse? Yeah, sometimes it takes two or three verses to get through a complete sentence. Or sometimes there might be two sentences in one verse. So more accurately, now we commonly refer to Bible exposition as verse by verse. That's fine. I'm not quibbling over it. But more accurately, we should refer to Bible exposition as sentence by sentence. So you want to take apart each sentence, because by definition, and my background is engineering, so I don't know anything about language, but those of you that do, a sentence by definition is what? One complete thought. So you want to try to capture in your study of any passage of Scripture the complete thought of sentence by sentence, and now you can follow thought by thought what God is trying to communicate. So we have one complete sentence, and I try to put a complete sentence on a slide when I'm quoting a verse, and then we'll break it down. And you, those of you that are familiar with language, and I hear, because I'm not an expert, I hear that you look for what? What's the first thing you look for in the sentence? What are the main two elements of a sentence? Subjects and predicates, or subject and verb, and sometimes the predicate is only a verb, but sometimes more. Very good. I probably can learn a little bit of grammar here this morning. Can anyone tell me what the subject of the sentence of this one, this sentence here? It's not in blue. There's a little hint. Now, sentences, another thing to do with sentences in your Bible study is break it down clause by clause. And again, I understand that sentences are made up of clauses, and there aren't too many of them. You have independent ones, and you have dependent ones. Pretty simple. I can keep that in mind. So this starts out with, a dependent clause. That's what you have in blue. So what's the subject? I. Very good. And the verb? I say. That's the subject and verb of the sentence. Everything else is going to tell me something about whoever is speaking here, the I. Well, we know it's Paul. And he's going to tell us something. Part of the predicate is what he is going to tell us. And that's actually the main part of everything that he's talking about. So I say to everyone amongst us, just identifying the audience that he's speaking to, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. So that's the first independent clause. And in this case, we have a second one because we have a semicolon. So this is what you want to do in Bible study, is to kind of break it down into its parts to help you follow what the Holy Spirit is trying to lead us into understanding. So Paul is telling us something, and the most important aspect of this is the content of what he's saying. So I say to you not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And he's going to give us the alternative in the second half of the verse. See how I broke that down? And if you can do that, then you have the main parts of the sentence. And if you have the main parts of the sentence, you have the essence of what Paul or any author is trying to communicate. We'll do this again in the next sentence, but let's work our way through here. So he starts out with a dependent clause, for through the grace given to me. So he's reminding us of another major theme of the book of Romans is the concept of grace. And he's personalizing it. Remember, this is the practical part of the book. So he's kind of approaching them more personally. In other words, how I relate to you personally. And I start off knowing that I'm just like you and I need grace. I need all that you need. I'm not this high and mighty apostle, even though he was. But he doesn't approach them on that basis. He approaches them on their level that they might better grasp what he's trying to communicate in terms of this whole area of spiritual gifts. So it's on the basis. In fact, everything in the Christian walk, and we've seen if you've gone through the book of Romans, every aspect, first entering into a relationship, justification is on the basis of grace. Nothing we can do. It's apart from works. Major emphasis. Everything is on the basis of grace. Our relationship with God, obviously, is on the basis of grace. Our relationship to one another in the body of Christ is on the basis of God's grace. So he appeals on this part, the grace that has been granted him. So he's on the same level as the audience that he's addressing, and in terms of us, same level as us. So through the grace given to me, and that's the only way that we receive grace, is God grants it, God gives it. Now he's going to say something, he's going to speak to them. I say, and now it's to everyone among you. So he's addressing the broader audience at Rome. And if you remember, I've mentioned several times that there were several churches, some of them very small, some of them probably a third of the size of the people we have here. Some of them were house churches, so there may have been 15 maybe. That might have been a high number for a house church. There may have been some a little bit bigger than that, but most of them were relatively small churches, and there were many in the city of Rome. So he's speaking to everyone among you. In other words, he's writing this letter in this broad basis, speaking to everyone in Rome. And because it's inspired, he's speaking even to us here gathered this morning. So everyone amongst you, not to think more highly. Now, in English, sometimes it takes more than one word to capture the essence of one Greek word. These Greek words sometimes are full of meaning, and sometimes it takes a little bit more. So the words in blue there, to think, now it's infinitive. Like I say, I'm not a grammarian, so I usually stumble through all this grammar stuff. But it's an infinitive, and it has a particular usage in this context, to think more highly. All of that is one word, and it's the Greek word huperphroneo. You Greek students, some of you are Greek students, can you break it apart? There's two parts there. There's a preposition, and then there's a word. See the preposition? Huper, under, or sometimes related to the idea of being under something, or upper or higher has the idea. Think more highly of oneself. That's the idea of huperphroneo. In fact, let's look at these key words. Think highly. There's the Greek word. To hold a high self-opinion is the essence of what he's getting at. Yes, we've been blessed with lots of grace. Yes, we are children of God. Yes, our eternal security is secure. Yes, we are a special workmanship, Ephesians 2:10. Yes, we have been elevated from condemnation to eventually glorification. But we need to have a proper understanding of who we are in terms of one another. And that's the idea of humility that he's getting at here. Not to hold too high a position. So if you have a PhD, that's not what identifies you. If you own a corporation, that's not your identity. We are fellow believers related to one another on the same level, so we don't look at ourselves too highly. And that's sometimes the tendency. Now, there are a few that usually have the opposite, but a lot of us think more highly than we ought to. And the verse goes on, more highly of himself than he ought to think. And I think Paul is using words that are related to one another. And if you notice, huperphroneo has the idea of thinking upwardly or highly. The next one, ought to think, same kind concept. Except it's the basic verb there, to think, phroneo, see the two parts there? And then he's going to go on to think. In other words, he's going to give us two alternatives, one or the other. One that we're not to think, and notice again, it's phroneo, same idea. So the idea of thought, thinking, mental processes, one, an elevated one, and then just the normal word there. So we can take a look at that term, to think, phroneo. Oops, went too fast on that one. Just the basic idea of thinking, all right? And then if you go on, now he's going to give the alternative. So the first part emphasizes the humble attitude that begins with our thinking process. In other words, think biblically, basically, is what he's saying here. And biblically, we need to have a proper view of ourselves. Now, we should not put ourselves down either. That's not humility. That's a false humility. We ought to have a proper perspective, a biblical perspective, a view that God has of us. And it's not one of elevating ourselves above others. But the alternative, but to think so as to have, and notice the Greek word there, souphroneo. So it also has this basic idea relating to thinking or thoughts. But in this case, you could even translate have sound what? Thinking. You could translate it and it would mean the same thing. In fact, it'd be closer to the Greek root there. Is to have sound thinking, in other words, proper thinking, a biblical view, the viewpoint that God would have us to have, That's what he's encouraging here. And this is the beginning. In other words, we have to have a good perspective of who we are. We need to be, what's the word? We don't want the opposite of insecure. We don't want to be insecure in the body of Christ. We want to have a proper biblical view of how we fit in and who we are. And that's what he's going to develop. But sometimes the tendency is to have an elevated view. So he's arguing against that. But to have the sound view. The sound view doesn't put ourselves down. That's false humility. But we have a biblical view. And if you have a biblical view, now you're in a position to get outside of yourself and now begin to think in terms of others. And that's kind of where he's leading us to go. So have sound judgment. Again, takes three words to translate souphroneo, but I wanted you to notice the same root. He's calling attention to this. So it's the thinking process. Now, he already talked about the renewing of the mind in verse 2. Remember that? So this is part of the process of renewing one's mind. We have the same concept in Ephesians 4. To be in a right mind is the idea of the word there. Wisdom, the idea of wise thinking, thinking in general, being reasonable, and again going against the high-minded idea of the first word there. Another author, I like the way that he tries to bring out the meaning, S.L. Johnson, used to be a professor at Dallas Seminary. Not to be high-minded, notice the play on words that he does here, above that which he ought to be minded, bringing out the similarity in meaning, but be minded as to be sober-minded. Kind of a good, catchy way of capturing the same idea, bringing out this idea of all of these words relating to the same root meaning. Another way of looking at it, not to overestimate oneself beyond a true estimate, same idea, but to estimate oneself with a proper estimate. In other words, evaluation. And that's why I titled the summary of this verse, the evaluation of oneself there. And then the last part, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So it's also related to faith. And by the way, this is a theme of the book of Romans, not the major one, but the idea of trusting in him. We not only trust him for justification, we trust him throughout the process of sanctification. And in this context, in the Romans 12 context, in relationship to the church, we trust him in our relationship with one another. So God has allotted us a measure, a portion of faith in order to relate to one another, always in that moment-to-moment relationship to God. And by the way, if you have the relationship to God in proper perspective, and you are that sacrifice, then that living sacrifice lives itself out by obeying him in terms of relationship to one another. If we don't have the relationship to God, then all of these other areas, relationship to the church, relationship to society, relation in terms of Christian liberty, all of them are going to be out of proportion as well, or what's the word I'm looking for here? Out of whack. It's not quite the word, but that's the idea. So God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now I want you to notice, as we work through here, we're going to have two concepts kind of developed. And it even begins here in verse 3. God has allotted to each. Now keep that in mind, because he's going to talk about, when we talk about the church, it's made up of a variety of people. And We come from different backgrounds, different abilities, different levels of maturity, all of these different aspects. So Paul is going to deal with the diversity that there is within the body of Christ. And he's going to work that through all the way to the diversity that he gives spiritual gifts. He's not made any one of us the same. He's individually made each of us different. So a major theme is the diversity of the body of Christ. But another theme that goes right along with it is the idea of individuality. In other words, we have individual aspects that are very, very important as well. And it starts out here, God has allotted each, to each, a measure of faith. So there's not a single person in here that knows Jesus Christ that does not have a measure of faith. And then collectively, we exercise that faith and can do things as a body, but it starts with our individual walk and our individual faith. So he's going to stress all believers throughout here, and I'm going to use this blue slide to kind of bring that out. And in verse 3, everyone among you, see the idea? The collective group, all you Romans, and alongside of that, he's going to do the other as well. He also talks about allotted to each. In other words, the collective group, each one of you has some part that he's going to develop here. And then the diversity, according to each, in other words, according to the diversity, there's going to be differences in terms of each. And each is going to be different. So there's going to be diversity in terms of levels of faith or the ability to exercise faith and measures of faith even. There are some that have the gift of faith, and their faith is going to be an example to everyone else as to how do you exercise faith. And I believe that's even one of the spiritual gifts that we'll talk about. Measure of faith, kind of this diversity, different measures. Each one of us is different. Each one has a different measure. So those two themes will develop as we work through this. So living it out in relationship to the church starts with the first two verses, our commitment to God, and then that flows into our relationship to one another, and it begins with an attitude of humility. So this is kind of the main essence of what he's driving at here, starts with an attitude. So we have to have a proper attitude. And by the way, I forgot, did we have outlines? I've sent some.
I failed to print them, I'm sorry.
No problem. You were expecting the rapture and you didn't expect me to even. I can understand. No problem. Anyway, on the outline sheet, I have some of these. So anyway. So verse 3 is this evaluation of ourselves in terms of humility. And verse 4, focus, and by the way, in an outline, I try to capture the essence, and since it's a complete verse, that's a summary of that verse 3. It's this proper evaluation, not too high, but in terms of accuracy and reality, you might say, of humility. In other words, I don't look at myself as less than or put myself down, but I have a proper view of myself, and that's what humility is all about. Now, verse 4, the extensive function of the body. So now he's moving the next step in terms of that relationship to the body. And again, I put the two verses together. Why? Complete sentence. Okay. Who wants to try to come up with the independent clause? Does it start off with an independent clause? That's a yes and no question. If you guess, you can be 50% chance of getting it. Start off with an independent clause?
Yes.
Anyone want to disagree? usually the 4 usually subordinates. So doesn't start off with an independent clause. Just as you have many members in one body and all members do not have the same body, I think all of that is dependent. So it doesn't end. Here's an example. You have two verses, one sentence. And now we have another dependent clause, a very short one, who are many. So we've already identified two clauses, two independent clauses. So we are one body in Christ. What does that look like? What does an independent clause have to have? It has to have a subject, right? And a verb or a predicate. And it can what? If it's independent, it can stand on its own. Thank you, Maddie. You've been very quiet, by the way. Yeah, I know. You're the spokesman in the family. I understand. Can that stand alone? Take out the dependent who are many. We are one body in Christ. Can that stand alone? Does it have a subject? Subject is we. Verb? Are. And then the last part of the predicate, one body in Christ. So it can stand alone. That's the independent clause right there. See that? And he's going to add to that, and individually members one of another. And the comma kind of separates that out. But you could join it together and make it part of the independent clause because there's no verb in there. A clause has to have a subject and a verb, sometimes understood. Okay? So, here's the independent clause. So, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. See the two themes there? We, collectively, very diverse as well. One body, in other words, the totality of who we are. And what? Individually, members of one another. So, we as individuals come together in the body of Christ and we can function as a unit, but we don't lose our identity or we don't lose our individuality. In fact, our individuality contributes. And the main way we contribute to the functioning of the body, he'll get into, are through spiritual gifts. You see that? So let's break it down, and let's look at, first of all, verse 4. Dependent clause, for just as we have many members in one, the 4 subordinates it, makes it dependent, but it has to have a subject. Would it be accurate to call it a sub-subject? Kind of a secondary subject. In other words, it's not the main one. Anyone identify it here? You're timid. We, okay. Verb? Have. Okay, we have, and what do we have? Many members in one body, just as we have many members in one body. The body of Christ is made up of many members, is what he's prefacing the sentence here. And so we have kind of a compound dependent clause here. All the members do not have the same function. So you have a compound dependent clause. All the members do not have the same function. So we are diverse. We have different functions. We have different ability. He's going to get into the ability part, but he's talking about function. So the way Christianity looks, the way justification looks, the way righteousness worked out in everyday living in relationship to not only Sunday morning, but our relationship to the body of Christ. And in fact, most ministry probably takes place during the week, or at least should, where we interact sometimes individually or small groups or whatever. But we all are members of that same body, but we have different functions. Different functions. So what it looks like individually is going to differ from person to person. And that's the whole essence of what he's getting at. And eventually he's going to lay out some of the major ones. At the end, we won't have time to get into them. I like to use the illustration of one single cell. This is just an illustration. One single cell virtually has millions of parts, and each of those parts has its own particular function. And in some cases, if one of those parts is missing, what happens? The whole cell dies or collapses or cannot function. So one cell, it's a unit, but it takes every individual part in order to make it to function in the way that it is designed. In fact, to expand upon this, Michael Behe, a creationist, says the cumulative result shows with piercing clarity that life is based on machines. Hundreds of individual machines working within one cell. And in creation science, one of the things that I teach is that one cell is more complex than anything man has ever put together. High level of complexity. Built by machines. And the more we learn about cellular biology, the more evident it is that it is at a very, very high level. But in many cases, one of those machines can totally disrupt the functioning of that one body. The only thing I'm illustrating here is you have an important and a vital function in the proper functioning of the broader body of Christ. Do you think the body of Christ today is functioning at its maximum capacity? Probably not. Probably very, very far from it, because there are so few people that are actually exercising their spiritual gift. And a church can die once it reaches a critical point where there are not enough people functioning. So it's like a machine in the greater complexity of a cell, so each individual has a part as well. Another writer, Michael Denton, says molecular biology has shown that even the simplest of all living systems on Earth today, bacterial cells, are exceedingly complex objects, far more complicated than anything built by man. And I just say this to stress how important each individual is. We are the various parts, if you will, machines, if you will, that make up the body of Christ. So, kind of the bottom line here is you are gifted. In other words, you have a function. You have a part. And the main application I want to draw today, and if we went through the whole passage, we could try to identify what your gifts might be. And I think many of you already know what they are. I guess what I'm wanting to stressing today is you all are gifted, you all have a place, and you all have a vital place. And to even approach anything close to the maximum functionality of a body, we need to have all of the parts coming together and functioning. Just like a healthy cell requires all of those machines working together to produce whatever that cell's function actually is. So what I want you to think about today is, what is my area of giftedness? And in the area of giftedness, if you have a prominent gift, you might think more highly of yourself sometimes. Paul is arguing against that. He's saying have a biblical view. In other words, you are part, you are a cog in the bigger machine, and you have a place. It's an important place. It's a place that God has designed. It's a place that He wants us to function. And the question to ask is, am I functioning at my capacity in order to help the body to function? So think about this, and if I ever am invited back, this may be the last one, who knows, we'll continue and look into the rest of the passage. It kind of identifies and gives you an idea of what these spiritual gifts might look like, and I know that many of you are fairly mature and have a pretty good idea of them, and it'll just be more of a reminder. So you are gifted. So verse 4 and 5, again, all the believers, many members, the diversity part, verse 4 and 5, different functions, and then verse 5, we didn't even get to verse 5, but let me just summarize it and then we'll quit there. So we who are many, there's the diversity, the group, are one body. We're like a cell, one body. And you as a local church have a purpose, have a function, have a part in the broader plan of God in terms of meeting spiritual needs in the city of Albuquerque, and you as individuals have a part in that. And to the extent that you are able to function properly, to that extent, you make the broader body more effective in the city of Albuquerque. And we are individually members of one another. So many members, many individually members one of another. So there's that close relationship with one another. And the diversity part is summarized in different functions, different members. We all are individuals, individuality. And the summary here, we have a relationship to one another. So that's the essence of through verse 5. And then beginning in verse 6, he's going to expand how that function works itself out through the area of spiritual gifts. So that's the main way that how Christianity should look as it's lived out in relationship to one another in the body of Christ. So after our relationship to the Lord, a very important area is the important area of how we relate to one another.